Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this into the treasury since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that they handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood. It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said, and they spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over all the land. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Now, if you know that song, you might feel a little strange right now because you know that there's another verse that comes after that. And I think that's maybe a little bit of how we're supposed to feel on Good Friday, is that something feels unresolved about this, right? We're not at the end of the story quite yet. Yeah, I won't spoil the words of that song, but encourage you to maybe look them up here in the coming days. But that maybe dissonance is the right word for how we're supposed to feel. Something's not quite right. Something's not quite finished yet. Now I'm going to change gears here for a little bit. This is a devotional that I've prepared for tonight, but it's adapted from a devotional that I gave on Blue Christmas another number of years ago. And so this I've titled, instead of Blue Christmas, Blue Easter. And so hopefully you'll track along with me. Now, if you don't know the words of Blue Christmas, I'll read them here for us. They go like this. "I'll have a blue Christmas without you. I'll be so blue just thinking about you. Decorations of red on a green Christmas tree won't be the same if you're not here with me. And when those blue snowflakes start falling, that's when those blue memories start calling. You'll be doing all right with your Christmas of white, but I'll have a blue, 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 blue Christmas." Now, those are the lyrics to a song sung by Elvis Presley, actually a song that Elvis Presley covered in 1975, which was almost 70 years ago. And maybe the words to that song represent a little bit of maybe how you're feeling tonight. Elvis is speaking of a blue Christmas in a romantic sense. He's singing of a lost lover. But having a blue Christmas or a blue Easter doesn't have to mean just losing a romantic partner. It could mean losing any loved one. Maybe you've lost someone over the past year. Could mean losing a job. Could be losing anything, really. There are a number of things that can make a Christmas or an Easter blue. Now, I didn't know a lot about what Blue Christmas was or where it came from, and so when I first prepared this talk, I set out to do some research. Blue Christmas, historically, is also called the longest night. Now, the reason for that is that it is centered around the longest night of the year, December 21st. December 21st, which typically holds about 9 hours of sunlight, which means 15 hours of darkness. It's literally the time of year with the longest periods of darkness. Now we, being in springtime, our days are getting longer at this point, which a lot of us are excited about. But that time, and really this time around Easter too, is also the time of year when we may experience the longest periods of inner darkness. Blue Christmas was meant to bring attention to those long nights we have just before Christmas as we experience grief and pain, loss and longing. And, you know, that might be the same around Easter time as well, similar feelings. It's ironic, isn't it, that there's a blue Christmas but not a blue Easter? Perhaps because Good Friday, this time that we're gathered together for, has always served as a kind of blue Easter. Now, usually we don't think of Good Friday as a time to be blue. Right, as I said in our opening, the name Good Friday itself is ironic because the day itself did not seem good to Jesus' disciples at the time. It's only seen as good now as we look back upon it. Now, Easter has become a time of celebration, and rightly so. The holiday is full of bright pastel colors. If you go walking through a Target or a Walmart and you walk past the Easter section, you are almost blinded by all the bright colors, right? Easter happens around springtime when winter is ending and the weather is getting warmer, and generally we're happier. Things are becoming more green. But my question really is, what if we don't feel like celebrating around Easter time? What if, like Blue Christmas, the holiday just makes us miss our loved ones even more if they're not with us? Now, the first class that I took in seminary was a class that I audited at the time, which was called Spiritual Formation. And in that class, we had to read a book, which was titled The Critical Journey. And the book described the different stages of the Christian faith that a person goes through as they follow Jesus. Stage one is the recognition of God. Stage two is the life of discipleship. Stage three is the productive life. And then stage four is what the authors called the journey inward. Now, at stage four, there is this profound mystery that the authors of the book struggled to even explain themselves. It goes by many names. Some call it the dark night of the soul. Earlier in the book, the authors, they call it the wall. It might have other names. They describe that idea, they call it the wall, this way. The wall represents our will meeting God's will face to face. We decide anew whether we are willing to surrender and let God direct our lives. Once we enter this stage, either through crisis, spiritual boredom, or deep longing, we can easily become perplexed. Although we deeply desire to give our will over to God and even believe that we are doing so, in truth we are trying to deal with the wall in the very same way we have gotten through life, on the strength of our own will or gifts. We try everything we can to scale it or circumvent it, burrow under it, leap over it, or simply ignore it, but the wall remains. Maybe you can relate to being at the wall at some point in your life. Now, there's this deep sense of God being at work in us when we're at the wall. And despite that, we're still afraid. At the same time, we're also comforted because we know that God is leading us through it. When we face the wall, we are drawn to surrender, but we also know that it won't be easy. But we do know deep down that it will be worthwhile. Now, the authors say that the wall differs for everyone. Some will get through it quickly. For some, it takes a long time. But they say that the only way through the wall is to take it apart brick by brick, to slowly break down the barriers that we have built between us and God. And they say that as we do this, we find healing. When we surrender our wills to be healed by God spiritually, we find that healing that we long for. Now, some describe the wall as the place where spiritual and psychological healing converge together into one. Maybe what I'm describing you have felt at some point in your life. Maybe you find yourself at the wall tonight. If you are standing before that wall, take that first step of going through it. Start breaking down that barrier between you and God and let Him begin to heal you. I want to read another passage of Scripture for us. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, which says this: "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you." The thing about this idea of the dark night of the soul is that it isn't just an idea that Christian thinkers have come up with outside of the Bible, but there's reason to believe that many biblical characters have experienced this very same thing and express it through their writing. David in Psalm 6 says, "I am worn out from my groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears." Now that's pretty descriptive, right? Jeremiah, who is often called the weeping prophet in Jeremiah chapter 9, says, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Jesus himself, in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is pictured behind me, experienced this when he said, or when it says, "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And talking with him, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" And Jesus, again on the cross, in the passage in Matthew 27 that I read for us earlier. So we have to come to this understanding that as Christians, we will come to a place in our lives when we experience a dark night of the soul, a crisis of faith, the feeling that God is absent, or the feeling that he has abandoned us, a night when we cry out to God, "Where are you?" Maybe you've cried that before. Maybe you are crying that tonight. Now, another biblical character familiar with suffering was the Apostle Paul, who wrote the passage that I read for us in 2 Corinthians. Paul was a man who was arrested, shipwrecked, beaten, mocked, and much more. But Paul's reminder to us in that passage is that God has chosen to put his treasure in jars of clay. The treasure in this metaphor is the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ, through his death and his resurrection, and as a result, his presence with us. And the jars of clay, well, that's us, right? More specifically, it's our lives, it's our bodies. And if you've ever seen a jar of clay before, then you know that, well, they're not the best looking things in the world, right? They're pretty plain. And they're fragile. If you were to drop a jar of clay on the ground, it would shatter on the ground beneath you. But if you were to then piece it back together, to glue it back together piece by piece, right, you would still generally make the shape of it back together, right? But there would be cracks in it. It would be flawed. Now, Paul is painting for us this picture of an invaluable treasure, more valuable than the most valuable thing we could ever think of. But that invaluable treasure is placed in an unlikely vessel. A vessel that, you know, logically we would say that that treasure doesn't belong in. But Paul says that the purpose for this is so that everyone knows that power belongs to God and not to us. Humans are the fragile jars of clay. Now, though we are fragile, there's also a truth, a reminder that Paul gives to us here. He says we are afflicted, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. Now, Paul doesn't promise that we won't ever experience loss and longing in our lives. Paul doesn't promise that beginning to follow Jesus in your life means that everything in your life is perfect and nothing will ever go wrong. But Paul does promise that we will never be overcome by loss and by longing. That it will happen to us, but it will not overtake us. Paul reminds us that we are carrying in our bodies the death of Jesus. So we know a little bit of the suffering that Jesus bore on the cross when he took our sin, because we experience our own sin and the sin of others in our lives. We are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Now, I think this is the part of Easter that we often forget or like to skip over because it's not warm and fuzzy, right? We don't like to think about the things that are hard in our lives. We don't like to think about our fragileness as people and as humans. We don't like to sit with the things that may have happened to us over the past year. But it's good for us to do that, right? And on Easter, we celebrate Jesus' resurrection from the dead, and we do so through pastel colors and egg hunts, right? Those are maybe the more cultural, silly things that we do. And those things tell us that, well, Easter is supposed to be a time where we need to be happy. But when we skip over the part where Jesus had to die first, we miss out, right? We can't celebrate the life that Jesus brings without also acknowledging the fact that he died for us first. See, there is no resurrection without the death of Jesus. There is no light without the dark. Now, Paul tells us that we have the death of Christ in us so that the life of Christ can shine out of us. Now, if you experience death in your life or something that feels like death, something that is difficult, Paul would say, well, praise God. Because that means that the life of Christ can shine out of you all the more. You have a unique opportunity to taste the life of Christ more fully. If you're experiencing death in Christ, that death will be followed by life. This is what we see in the pattern of the death of Christ and his resurrection. See, this is really maybe a paradox of the Christian life. But we do more damage to ourselves when we ignore the death of Christ rather than embracing it. That treasure inside of you, the life that Jesus has put in you, there's nothing in this world that can take it away from you. Your clay jar, maybe it's shattered, maybe it's cracked, maybe it's been glued back together a bunch of times. But if it contains a treasure that is eternal and is beautiful, how much more does it shine out through those cracks? Now, earlier I talked about how Blue Christmas is centered around the longest night of the year. What's great about the longest night of the year is that once we hit that point, all of the nights get shorter and the days get longer. The darkness begins to fade away to the light. Now, the darkness doesn't fade away immediately, doesn't completely fade, but there is that promise that things will get lighter. It took Jesus 3 days in the grave, right before he rose again. So this blue Easter, if you're with me on calling it that, I invite you to rest in these promises. It may be dark now, but light is just around the corner. We remember the death of Jesus tonight, but on Sunday, we have the opportunity to celebrate the resurrection. Let me pray for us as we close. Father, tonight it's not necessarily easy for us to think about things that are hard, think about the bad things that have happened to us over the past year. But God, Jesus can relate to us, right? On the cross, he suffered. He suffered for us so that we could be free from suffering forever. And God, we're not there yet. If we're still here, then we're not in eternity with you quite yet. So, Father, help us in the times that are difficult, in the times where we feel like you're not there. Help us to know what you have promised to us. That you are there. That you love us. And that through our weakness, your strength can be shown. So we thank you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.